All right. 1 Peter again, chapter 3. Now, I once again need to take you into the broader context because the only way to understand this is in the context as a whole. So we leave you, we come back here again, saved without a word. The context of this again, and what we want to ask ourselves today, is that this is addressed to wives. But I have been processing this week in my own soul the truth as it applies to me. So the question is, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to me by this passage? He has given us three illustrations: citizens, servants, and now wives. In the context of this, then, we come back again because the broader context is lifestyle evangelism. We dare not miss this. It is so clearly applied in this passage. It's unbelievable. So as you look at this, what people are doing is watching your lives, and there's nowhere that anybody sees a life of an individual more than in a marriage when you live together side by side for so many years. In the context of this, I bring you back because the lifestyle evangelism is through submission. He brings the truth in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And then you'll notice the words in verse 13, submit yourselves. Verse 18, be submissive. Chapter 3 and verse 1, be submissive. And again, you're going to find the word submissive again in verse 5 of chapter 3. The issue is an example by submission of the reality of a transformation of God in our lives. Listen, none of us naturally likes to be submissive to anybody. May I just make a comment, because we'll get to chapter 5 in a while. What is fascinating in chapter 5 is that if one is not submissive where they are to be submissive in a human level, it proves that they are not submissive on a divine level. That's a fact. You cannot be non-submissive down here and be submissive up there. It doesn't work that way. And when you are submissive to God, it is then possible to become submissive to others. In the context of this, we talked about the first part of the book ends with broadcast evangelism. This part of the book begins with lifestyle evangelism. And so, it permeates the whole rest of the book, if you will. Now, as we've seen in verses 11 or 12 of chapter 2, it opens the door for the application of this to godly living in society, godly living at work, and then today, godly living in the home. So this is how it is. The principle is presented for us in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The application of this to society, then to work, and then to the family is what progresses. And we are now at the latter of these, the third application of this truth to life. In the context of this, what is important, the principle is stated in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. I go back to it again because it is so crucial that you understand this. As we come to chapter 2, I read it. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that anything in which they, and notice the slander issue, because it comes through here. The way they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As you look at this, it's first of all the reminder. What is the motivation is that we're strangers. This is not home. This isn't home. We should not be living like the rest of the world down here because we don't belong down here. This isn't our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. So we remember this is the motivation. The statement of need is to abstain from fleshly lusts and have a good manner of life. By the way, just as you see that, you see the good manner of life here in this passage. Go down, if you will, to the wives. Notice, if you do, in verse 6 of chapter 3, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become children if you do what is right. This is the word, without being frightened by any fear. So have a good manner of life. And the purpose is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. What a glorious thing to be able to see a partner, one to faith in Jesus Christ because of our lives. Never forget, years ago, a young man was doing an evangelism program in the church. And he had a lady in this program with him whose husband was unsaved. So they are home one night, and she has him on the floor, and she's massaging his back, and he says, "Well, tell me what you do down there." And so she told him. He says, "What's involved with this?" And so she told him, and she shared with him the gospel. And it was just out of responding to his questions, and then that evening she led her own husband to faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing more exciting than being a part of seeing your partner, whether it be husband or wife, come to faith in Christ because of what God does through your life. So that is the context of this. Don't want to miss it. It is. The principle is applied to society as we've seen, to work and to the church, and so, I mean to the home. It's applied to the church in chapter 5. Now, I want to do this to you because I want you to see something. Look at chapter 2 and notice something in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now notice it is this behavior, the manner of life. Keep your manner of life good. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 3. And notice the wife in this context here. In the same way, you wives, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient, they may be won without the word by the behavior of their wives. And then notice the other part of this in verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Isn't it interesting that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the issue is about your behavior? Twice in the relationship of the husband and the wife, the relationship is about behavior. The second thing that comes out here is, notice the behavior as they watch it. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. So that in the thing of which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 3. Notice this in verse 2, as your husband observes your chaste and respectful behavior. You see, the interesting part of this is that what makes a difference is people see in your life something that's different. By the way, you know that this is the problem that all of us as believers have to face. People want to do this instant salvation business. Just, it's like McDonald's or something. You want to see people just go up, talk to somebody, they accept Christ instantly right on the spot. Now, that can happen. Ask Ananias. God had prepared Paul before he ever got there. Ask Peter. God had prepared Cornelius before he ever got there. Ask Philip. God had prepared the Ethiopian eunuch before he ever got there. That can happen. But a lot of evangelism is people watching your life over a matter of years and seeing over and over again the difference that is made in your life because of your relationship to Him. And there's no place that this is observed more than in a husband-wife relationship. Nowhere. Now, let me say, because it's interesting, people would say, you know, I like to do evangelism. You know what? I can easily come to your neighborhood and go talk to your neighbor about Jesus Christ because I don't know your neighbor. I've never seen your neighbor. Probably will never see your neighbor again. And but you know, it's harder for me to go to my neighbor. They look at the yard to see if it's kept up or not, right? They watch the way you function in the community. They see your life on an ongoing basis. The harder place to do evangelism is in the home. And that's where people are watching. Now, what happens to us as believers, they say that the average believer, after he comes to faith in Christ or she, that within 3 years they've lost all unsaved friends. My friend, if you don't spend time with unsaved people and they can't see Jesus Christ in you, the opportunity of making a difference is very minimal. It just is. In my occupation, I have to find ways to touch an unsaved world. But we need to, my friend. That's why we're here. They need to observe Jesus Christ in us. Now, it is with this in mind. You see the relationship then between 2:11 and 12 in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Notice the other thing. In chapter 2, verse 12, is that they may glorify God in the day of their visitation. That's to accept the Lord as Savior. By the way, this is Peter's version of Jesus' statement. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works in you and may glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is evangelism. When you come to the wife, the unsaved husband will be saved because of what you do through your life. You know, people have trouble with that, but I'll leave that because it comes up later. All I'm trying to show you is the relationship of this passage, the broader context. You can't miss it. The immediate context. It is this matter of submission. In fact, notice something. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, in the same way. The word is likewise. Just like slaves must submit, so wives must submit. And by the way, the word submission is not used. We'll see it next week. But look in verse 7. Likewise, you husbands. See, there's a trail through all of this that ties it all together. You can't, it doesn't stop in here somewhere. Now, the other thing is you see this because submit yourself, be submissive, and now we come to the last in this series. There's going to be another one in chapter 5, but we come to the last in this series. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. The other part of this, then, and back to this again, you just understand that once the principle is established, now the principle is applied in society, in the work, and now in the home, and the home is the toughest place of all. It just is so difficult, so challenging, because it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So we're back. The principle that God would teach us. Now, the immediate setting, no doubt about this, the wife's relationship to her husband, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which we'll look at today, and then the husband's relationship to the wife. And what is interesting, I remind you, is that also, as you see the word likewise, or in the same way in chapter 3, verse 1, so you find exactly the same word in chapter 3, verse 7. The relationship runs all the way through here, and Paul is interesting, by the way. Doesn't address the masters when he addresses servants in verses 18 and following of chapter 2, but he does address the husbands here in chapter 3, verse 7, if in fact the husbands are believers. Now, here's where we are then. Now, here's the question is, how does this manifest itself? Now, what it is submitting yourselves. Now, I bring you, first of all, the verb is hupatasamenai. No, hold it. Don't worry about that. But this is what we call a participle. Participle in English is ing. It is the continuous action here. The other part of this is not just a participle. It is a present active participle continuously doing this. Could that with me, if you will, for example. Notice in verse 5, for in the same way in former times, the holy women who hoped in God, notice, used to adorn themselves. Imperfect. They were continuously adorning themselves this way. This is a continuous act. But, I tell you what's crucial. It is these three letters right here. Huh? It tells you that this is middle. Now, don't hold it. You don't care about the grammar, but you do care about the implication of this. This is something which you volitionally do. This isn't something somebody makes you do. This is something you choose to do. It is, if you will, it is volitional. It is voluntary. See, you can walk out of here and choose not to live this way. You can today, my friend, because this is volitional. This isn't something somebody can make you do. And by the way, just with regard to this, men, it is not yours to be addressing this and saying to your wife, this is what you ought to do. Listen, this has to come from within. This has to be something that is voluntarily, volitionally chosen by the person to do. You cannot force it. It must come from within if, in fact, it is a godly way. Now, I take you to back, if you will, because the context is a broader context. Watch this, if you will. Go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 16, just for a moment, if you will. Now, I want you to see something in chapter 2, verse 16, because this is all a context tied together, and one applies directly to the other. See in verse 16 of chapter 2, the word act. You need to take it out of there. It doesn't belong there. You can see it's in italics. There are three statements. As free men, first part. Go down to the end of it, as bond slaves of God. That's the last part. The third one is in the middle, as not using your freedom. Now, all of these, by the way, are as, and they're all connected to submit in chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to me. The issue is we are to submit as free people. Listen, none of this submission makes any difference, my friend, if in fact you don't understand you're volitionally doing it. It's something you freely choose to do. I freely choose to submit to the government under which I live. I may not agree with what they do, but I volitionally choose to do so because this is what God has called me to do. But I choose to do so. By the way, there are ways you can get out of doing so. There are ways you can try to get around doing so. There are ways you can do it so it doesn't look like you don't do so. But you see, this is a volitional thing. You're free. And this is not a social statement. This is not a political statement. This is a theological statement. Important you understand this. Now, because, you know what's interesting? Let me just do these. Submission to lawful authority does not negate Christian liberty. It doesn't. In fact, it is an expression of Christian liberty. But neither does Christian liberty allow you to do any kind of evil, any kind of anarchy. For example, I need to say this to men who are here today. Your wife is free. She is not your slave. And don't you ever act like it. She is not there to be a slave to you. Never intended by God for this to be. She may choose to serve you. That is her business. That is something she volitionally chooses to do as a child of God. My friend, she is free. She is free. This is so awesome to understand this. What she does out of an act of someone who is free to do otherwise, but she chooses volitionally to do this. That's awesome. Now it's interesting because you're going to say, hold up, but this is just in the context of slaves, and they're not free, but they are free. Hear me. Now, let me hear you. Let me put this context for you. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, and he writes the church at Ephesus, that the middle wall of partition has broken down. No, you say, what's the middle wall of partition? Let me tell you what it is. There was a wall in the temple area, and on the wall was a sign they found, archaeologists found this, that says the Gentiles are not supposed to go beyond this point. That wall was still up in Jerusalem when Paul wrote this letter. In fact, that wall was why Paul was imprisoned. Falsely charged of having taken somebody who wasn't supposed to go into the area, but Paul hadn't done so, but he was falsely accused of having done so. You say, well, how can you say the wall was gone if the wall was there? Because, my friend, in Christ, the wall no longer exists. Hear me today. In society, there are racial barriers and walls. They exist. They do exist. But in Christ, they do not exist. Are you with me? So when you look at this, you say, here, a slave is free? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, the slaves are God's free men. A slave is to understand that I, as a free person before God, not free in social sense, not free politically, but I am free theologically, and I do what I do out of freedom. Let me try to put this for you in perspective. I am free as a bond slave of God. I am free from the bondage to sin. Praise God, I am. If you choose to live in sin, my friend, it's not because you have to, it's because you choose to, because he has freed us from this bondage. I don't have to live this way any longer. By the time I go later in this book where he talks about this. Peter doesn't deal with this, Paul does. Freedom from the bondage to the law. I am. I'm not in bondage to the law. Freedom from the fear of men. Peter's big on this. If we look at this. Go down with me to the latter part of this passage. Verse 6, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children as you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. God has freed me, my friend. God has freed me from the fear of man. He just has. I hope he's freed you from the fear of man. He has theologically. Whether practically it's true in your life or not, it ought to be, but this is true theologically. You're free. I'm free from the fear of death. I'm freed from the intimidation of the power of the state. They can't intimidate me. They shouldn't be able to intimidate you. I'm free from that. I don't have to worry. They can take my life, they can take my property, but they cannot take away my hope. We'll see this. I am free from the world. I'm only a pilgrim. I'm looking to the eternal state. I'm not bound by this world in which I live. I'm not. By the way, the only sense in which you are enslaved is to the degree that you let yourself become enslaved. That's true. I am freed from the divisions brought on by race and class. Now let me come back here again. We are bondslaves of God. Now, let me put the whole thing. Submit as free men. Understand, this word as, all goes back to submit in verse 13. I am to be submissive as a free man. I am to be submissive as a bondslave of God. I'm not a slave to any man, but I am a slave to him. Oh, I'm a slave to him. That's why you love to hear the two brothers of Jesus. They didn't write and say, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, or Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. No, their only introduction of themselves is James and Jude, bond slaves. I'm a slave of God. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks. As long as I do what's pleasing to him, that's all that matters. It only matters what he thinks. That's all that matters. Then, may I bring you back to this as you understand this? Not to use the freedom as a covering. Submit as not using your freedom. The three as statements, see. I submit as a free person. I submit as a bondslave of God. I submit as one who will not let my freedom be a covering for evil. I am free. But I tell you what, this doesn't let me live a life of anarchy in society. I am free, and this is time of the year. I may not like the tax system, but I am bound by it, my friends. I am free, but I must submit because I'm a bondslave of God who calls me to that. So that is the context. Listen to me. This doesn't, going any further doesn't make any sense if you don't understand your freedom. You're free. The only way you're a slave is you're a bondslave to God. You're not a bondslave to man. And don't be a slave to anybody. Just don't do it. Okay, now, I need to go further. The motivation for this, I take you back in this passage because in verse 13 it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Better to translate, submit yourself because of the Lord, on account of him. Listen to me. Don't be submissive because of your husband. Be submissive because of your Lord. That's huge. That's huge. Do it because of the Lord. Do it because of the Lord. Do it because of the Lord. It is big in here. The thing that drives this, you see. Notice, and we looked at it because, not because of your boss, not because you want a raise, not because you want to keep your job, not because you want to make somebody happy, only because of him. Everything you do is because of him. You do it because of him. That's why you do it. This isn't humanly driven, it's divinely driven. This isn't earthly driven, it's heavenly driven. Now that's why you see you can do this with an unsaved husband in this passage. See, because of the Lord, because of his desire, his command, his example, because notice this finds favor with the Lord. Look at this, if you will. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, this finds favor with the Lord. Look at verse 20 as it ends. This finds favor with the Lord. This is what makes God happy. That's why I do it. Look at something else in here. Because you're conscious of his presence. That is what the passage really says. If you will read with me again in chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of your consciousness about God. Your awareness, this isn't conscious before him, it's your consciousness of his presence. I know he's here. I know he's in my home. I know he's in my life. I know that he's in every room that I walk in the house. Because of the presence of the Lord. That's why I do it. It's the only reason for it. Because of him. Because of him. Notice you're conscious of God's presence. You're conscious of God's preferences and desires. You know what he wants. You're conscious of God's perception. He penetrates. He knows everything that you do. That's why we do what we do. Because of the Lord. Notice the second reason. Because of the fear of the Lord. I bring you back to this because it runs through this passage. I know this is Greek, but look at the yellow parts, and you'll see how often fear comes in here, and it's always the fear of God. It is interesting because, in fact, what's fascinating is this. When you look at this, you see up here, for example, see, it's, I just tell you, it's an emphatic position, but it looks exactly like this with the wives. In fear the time of your sojourning pass in chapter 1, verse 17. Do you understand? It says in your Bibles, you're chaste and in fear behavior. That's not the order. Fear is first. It is interesting. Let me just take you here quickly. As you look at this, fear of God. In fear the time of your sojourning pass, chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, fear God, honor the king. We're going to come back to that. Be submissive in all fear, masters, as they observe your in fear and chaste behavior. Look at this. It is an emphatic position. What should stand out for anybody looking at your life, whether you be a wife or a husband, is the fact that you walk in the fear of God. You fear nobody but God himself. That's what drives it. Everything else is the outcome of that. Now, if I with this for a while, you see, the fear of God runs through here, and you can't miss it. It is all the way through here. And I go back to the book of Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. Now, in the context of this then, this is the passage we saw before of chapter 2 and verse 17 where it says, fear God. Now watch this the way it's set up, just so you see this. Honor all men and honor the king are in either end, but look what's in the middle. Love the brotherhood and fear God. These are the two driving forces of the Christian's life. And that which drives it all is this one right here, fear God. It is. It is what should cause everything to happen. You're not afraid of man. You're not afraid of what man can do. The only person you stand in fear of is God himself. That's where it is. So you see, this is Jesus. Don't ever, ever, ever fear the king. Do not fear those who kill the body. Those are kings and rulers. No, don't worry about them because they're unable to kill your soul. See, Jesus says, the only one you fear is God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen to me. It's so huge. I am free, but I'm a bond slave of God, and I walk as I do because of him and because of my fear of him. This is a good fear, my friend. I bring you back to this. I love it. The kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples. And when it takes from those who follow Jesus things they would keep, but it gives to them things they could never imagine. In light of this, you see, when those priorities are understood, we come back. And I bring you back to what we saw in Hebrews. You can take my reputation away. You can do that. That's okay. Take it. That's what's happening in the book of 1 Peter. You can take my means of livelihood away. I work out of my house. You can take this. You can take my home away. It's okay. You can take it. In fact, I joyfully accept the seizure of property. You can take my freedom away. You could even kill me if you will. But you see, what you can never take away is my hope. He says the reason why all of these things are true in Hebrews is because you have yourself a better possession and an abiding one. It is because of a heavenly perspective. I don't care what man does to me. It's huge. It's so big. Now watch this, you see. Be careful if you have anything you hold on to that are threatened to be removed would cause you to compromise. Now let me bring you to the fear issue. Because this is the last time it will be found. Well, it's not the last time, but look at this. We live in the fear of God, ever the fear of man. If you fear losing your life, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing your freedom, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing your reputation, you may or will compromise. See, they can get you, my friend. When they bring you to this point, you say, I don't want that to happen to me, therefore I'm willing to compromise. You will compromise if you're afraid of these things. If you fear losing your livelihood, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing your house, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing a promotion, you may or will compromise. If you fear losing a relationship, you may or will compromise. Be careful if you have any fear outside of the fear of God. You'll be tempted to compromise. Now, I bring you to the one that I added because I counseled a man once. He was a neighbor right across the street. I said, you have to do what's right before God, or you're going to lose your wife. Let me tell you, he didn't. If you fear losing your partner, you may or will compromise. He compromised to keep a partner, and he lost her. Now, hear me carefully, my friend. You live in the fear of God, never in the fear of man. Never in the fear of man. I'm going to move on. Well, I'll leave this only because this. You understand, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who please men. And understand merely is added. You're not trying to please men with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then the application, whatever you do to your work, heartily is for the Lord rather than for men. Why? Because you know that from the Lord you'll receive the reward. Why? Because it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is the only one you serve. You probably don't understand the impact that has upon this body. We don't hire anybody to a position in this body. We free them to serve God. Their task is not to please us. Their task is to please God. That's what we desire to constantly remind them. They're not here to make me happy. They're here to make him happy. They don't work for me. They work for him. They don't work for the elders, they work for him. Now, some of you are going to say, that doesn't work. Yes, it works, my friend. It is the only way it should work. We're here to please God. We're here to serve God. We're here to understand it is only he that we are to be bound to in this way. Now, and then following the example of Christ, we saw it last week. And so as you look at this, the motivation is because of the Lord, because of the fear of the Lord, and because of the example of the Lord. Now, I must move on. The evidence of this, interesting in this passage, wives, likewise, submit, be submissive, be continuously, volitionally submitting yourselves to your own husbands. By the way, the own is in a very emphatic position. This does not say women submit to men. That's not what it says. It says wives submit to your own husbands. Even my friend, as you look in this passage, even if they're unsaved husbands, says tough. My friend, outside of Jesus Christ, it's relatively impossible. Now, some of you who are younger in ministry, let me just walk you through something. Many years ago, pastoring not very far away from here, I was in my early 20s. Two ladies who are working in the office part-time as secretaries, both of them with unsaved husbands. What happened is because they were in the office a lot and I was there and they knew the spiritual dimension of my life, all of a sudden you found yourself becoming their spiritual leader kind of self, and they turned to you, and I realized that. It became so clear to me, and I realized this. I am not taking the place of their husband, even though, and I'm only talking about spiritual sense. I'm not taking the place of their husband, even as their pastor. I'm not going to do that, see. They're not called to submit to me. They're called to submit to him. That is crucial. It doesn't say wives in this church submit to the pastor of this church. It says wives submit to your own husbands. And to each of these relationships, they're unique. Every wife is unique. Every husband is unique. The relationship is unique. In and of itself, it is going to be. That is to your own husbands. And what's interesting in this passage, even if they're unbelievers, disobedient to the word. Now that is a tough one, but it's how it is. Now the interesting part of this is true with wives with unsaved husbands, how much more for those whose husbands are believers? So here it is. Now, notice the purpose of this, and you love the purpose of this. Wives do this, notice, in order that, you like this, in order that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Do you know, it's fascinating as you look at this, just to see this. Go down with me further in this passage. Notice this is what God likes, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is driven from within. And you see, the interesting part, if you look back at the Savior, since he's the example, even when things were done to him, notice, while being reviled, verse 23 of chapter 2, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Isn't it interesting? The quietness of the master and the quietness of the wife. As soon as you look at this, you understand this is, if you will, lifestyle evangelism at its deepest and at its highest. This, my friend, is where everything really meets in such an amazing way, because this is where you live all of your life. This is supremely, though, the highest, because this comes the place where you are able to see God work in such a dramatic way. I'm just watching this as a child. I can still see us going to church with Aunt Annie on a Sunday morning up in Modesto. I can still see Uncle Bill up on the roof, putting the roof on and fixing the roof up. And then I saw the day when Uncle Bill, because of what he saw in Aunt Annie, had his life totally transformed by the grace of God. Amazing what happened. He worked for the telephone company. He set up a printing press in his garage, and he began sending free tracts and free Bibles all over the world. Every spare dime, every spare amount of time he did. And brought to faith in Jesus Christ because of what he saw in a believing wife. You see, this is where lifestyle evangelism happens. It's what the whole passage is about, evangelism. This is about evangelism. And you understand the quietness of the wife as the quietness of her Savior. Now, notice the manner of this. Let your adornment be. Now, notice we come to verse 3. Let your adornment be merely, not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. Now, you know, this is amazing what people have done with this passage. May I just do this first of all with you. It talks about externally in verse 3 and then internally in verse 4. The issue in verse 3 is the contrast. The issue in verse 4 are the priorities. And these contrasts and priorities apply to all of us, not just to wives. Now, I do this because of this. Let's just talk about the contrast, the braiding of the hair. Now, first of all, let's talk about see the word adornment? Is the word adornment in here? Is that how it's done? Adornment. You know what the word is? It's cosmos. You know the word cosmos is? It's the word for world. It's the word we get cosmetics from. It is. So I am in Africa. I'm all of, I think, 12 years old, and this dear missionary, Paul Craig, took us aside, all of us young people out there. And, I mean, we're not talking about bush. We're not talking about a city in Africa where the school is. And he's lecturing these young 8 to 12, since I was 12, I guess that's the limit there. Maybe it was higher. Lecturing us and not using the women and not the girls and not using cosmetics. In Africa? In the bush? What cosmetics are they going to use? Now. But the point of that is, he says, but you understand that cosmetics is the word we get world from, or cosmos is from world, and therefore the cosmetics are worldly. That has nothing to do with the derivation of this word. Cosmos is the ordered world system. Cosmeto is to put things in order. Cosmetics is what allows you to put things in order. Are you with me? Yes. So understand something here. We're talking about how you try to put things in order. When you get up and look at yourself in the mirror, some things you do to try to change things before anybody else has to look at you. Now, the interesting part of this, the first one is the braiding of the hair. It's only used here in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with women shouldn't wear braids. That has nothing to do with this. It has to do with the act. It has to do with the effort. It has to do with the cost. It has to do with the attention that they gave to this, that took it. It's a constant thing. There's this constant, you know, putting up of the hair, braiding of the hair, if you will. It has nothing to do with thou shalt not braid your hair. Now let's look at all of it. Because the first one is, it has to do with the effort you take to do it, the cost you take to do it. They used to braid the hair and weave in gold with this to make it look a lot better and make themselves look attractive. The second one is the putting around of gold. Now it's interesting because, by the way, you know why people say you shouldn't put on gold, shouldn't braid your hair? Well, my friend, we got a hard time with this one. Don't put on dresses. Okay? It's not the point. Are you with me? I'll come back to putting on dresses in a while. You know why this one's interesting? Because the word of putting around you is the word used for putting on clothes. You're wrapping yourselves up in jewelry. Someone has said they were doing head to foot with jewelry. So they walk in there, as gold is the word. They had gold from head to foot, woven into their braids, wearing it on their ring, whatever. They had gold all the way through. So it's the ostentatious, it's the extravagant covering of the body with jewelry. It doesn't say thou shalt never wear rings. It's not what it says. Understand, the whole issue is contrasting outside with inside. Not the putting on of clothes. And by the way, it doesn't tell you don't put them on. It was the constant changing of outfits. You know what I think about in that? I think of a Chinese wedding or whatever. It's interesting because when I pass the Chinese church, you go to these, the wives at every different, course, the point was to go out and change clothes and come in with a new outfit, right? Whatever it is, it's all about the excessiveness of this, the focus on this. Whereas you see, it's contrast. God's interested in what's inside. We so often focus on what's outside. Now, I come back to, let me ask the question before I go any further today. Forget man or woman. Let me ask you a question. Before you came to church today, did you spend more time fixing up the outside or the inside? No, it doesn't matter whether you're man or woman. Now, some might be better if they spend more time fixing up the outside, but it should never be fixing up the outside with the exclusion to the inside. When you get up to start a day, do you spend more time fixing up the outside or the inside? It's the contrast. What is the focus? What matters the most as you begin a day, the inside or the outside? With God, it's the inside. Now, notice the contrast here. Let me just take it down. You can read the verses. He talks about the hidden spirit of the heart. It's the part of you that none of us can see. And there are some who, when you look at the outside, you may not be so impressed, but when you begin to see what's on the inside, you are just unbelievably impressed. Notice this. Hidden spirit of the heart. Imperishable qualities, he says in chapter 3 and verse 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities. Why? Because, see, gold is going to perish. Clothes are going to perish. All of these things external will perish. What you are working on is what is going to last through eternity. Notice something else in here. Gentle and a quiet spirit. Gentle as opposed to aggressive, quiet as opposed to noisy or boisterous. That's what it is. But what is amazing to me is when you look at this, he says, look at this last part of this verse. This is precious in the sight of God. Doesn't even do justice to this word. The word is polyuteles. It is very precious. Polyu is great. That's why I put great here, or very. Very valuable in God's sight as opposed to the impression in man's sight. Huh? Who are you trying to make happy when you came here today, God or us? Or let's say, put it this way, far better. Who do you spend more time trying to look good for, God or us? Okay, I'll ask myself, who did I spend more time? You know, because I'm going to preach this message, I made sure I spent time with the inside today. Because I've wrestled with this passage all week.